In 1967, the Beatles released their Sgt. Pepper album. Now, I'm learning I need to sometimes stop now and say, in case you don't know who the Beatles are, they were a British group, a rock group, right? Keely's stepping back in here, and she kind of is alerting. A couple weeks ago, Keely stunned me as I was talking about the Osmonds, and she's smiling. I said, you know, the Osmonds? No. Never heard of them. And I said, well, Donny Osmond, Donny. She says, I don't know who you're talking about. And I realized, I said, go away, little girl, go away. That's a Donny Osmond song, in case you're... But, you know, I'm realizing that. I'm starting to make reference to things that generation now, hasn't grown up with, right? But anyhow, that Sgt. Pepper album had a song on it, has a song on it, called When I'm 64. It was actually written 10 years earlier by Paul McCartney when he was 14 years old. McCartney was kind of in his mind looking like, what will life be like 50 years from now when I'm 64? And he's kind of using it in the reference kind of a relationship. And he says, when I get older, losing my hair many years from now. And he asks questions. Are you going to remember my birthday? Will I still be your Valentine? And he has different things about life changing. At the end, he says, give me an answer. Fill in a form. Mine forevermore. Will you still need me? Will you still feed me, right? When I'm 64, right? See, when you're 14, 64 is old, right? Matter of fact, in his lyrics, McCartney wrote about wasting away when he was 64, right? You know, like that was his view of it. In a recent interview, he shares how he met a senior citizen guy, and this fellow was the song leader for his senior facility, and they loved singing the song. He said, but we've just changed it to When I'm 84. And he says, believe it or not, we're thinking about changing it to When I'm 94, you know, right? And McCartney kind of said, I get it, you know what I mean? If I rewrote it, I wouldn't have said 64, right? Will you still feed me when I'm 64? Will you still care about me? Will you still love me? Well, I turned 64 this past Tuesday, right? And I could say this with good news. No, I made it. I'm alive. I could say this by the grace of God. I want to tell you this. In my relationship with God, He has faithfully held me and loved me every day. I'm 64, and the answer to that song is yes. He is still faithfully holding me and loving me and feeding me. And based on His word that we're going to see today, listen, folks, today is a day, if you're a child of God, that I want you to leave here with peace. I'm not going to say who's going to win. I don't mean that kind of peace. I mean real life peace of who's going to win at the final, right? The final day, right? And forever, all eternity. And so we're going to be looking in 2 Samuel, and we're going to see that God is sure. He is sure. He will have His way. And if you're a follower of Jesus, that's good news. It's good news. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this particular day. I thank You for this group of people here in this room, those who are watching online in whatever room they're on. Lord, we ask, come over us, Holy Spirit. Settle us. Let us be the ones who know that You have told us, my peace I give to You. My peace. Wrap us in it, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, in the context we've been in, if you've been with us, if you haven't, we're in 2 Samuel 16 now, and David's son Absalom has rebelled against him. He's revolted. He's got a large following. David has had to flee the palace and go through the wilderness to the banks of the Jordan River. And the first thing I want us to see today is a disappointing day in the city. It's a disappointing day in the city of Jerusalem, because we read in verse 15 of 2 Samuel 16, "Then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem." So it's a disappointing day. David and his people, the king, he's left the palace. The palace is empty except for 10 of his concubines, these women who are there watching over the palace. And David is gone. The city's, the king is gone. And here comes Absalom and his whole crowd from the kingdom coming in to the city. And it's a disappointing day in the city when you think about what has been lost. What a drastic change since that beautiful spring evening that we read about back in chapter 11. If you were here with us, if not, I'll read it for you. For in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read, "Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house." Whew. Standing with David there, what a beautiful night. Beautiful spring evening. God has exalted David to be the king. He's given him victory and enlarged the kingdom of Israel. David is a man of tremendous faith. He has a heart for God. And there he stands with the, I want you to feel the warm breeze and the beauty of God's blessing. None of us could have any idea how just dramatic a decision David's about to make on that roof. As David is going to look down at Bathsheba and lust after her and commit adultery and murder and deceit eventually, right? He has no idea that what decision he's about to make is going to take us from David on the roof of the palace on a beautiful spring to what? David gone and this disappointing day in the city, because here comes Absalom. Absalom enters the city to be the king in David's place. It's heartbreaking. The contrast, what's been lost. When I think about that, I think of Absalom coming in to the city and just that kind of picture of loss. And my mind goes back to the most pleasant spring breeze that any human being ever felt. And you may say, how would you know when that was? Well, I believe Genesis chapter 2, nothing would be able to compete with that, right? For in Genesis chapter 2, what do we read there in verse 7? "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being, fresh, new. Then the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man who he had formed." And imagine the beauty of it all. As Adam experiences the beauty of a warm breeze in the Garden of Eden with no insecurity and no fear and no regret and oh, just the beauty of God all around him. This is good, and this is good, and this is good. Adam's the head of the human race. And so in that sense, you were there with him, and so was I. Now, we were not there conscious, but in Adam is the entire human race, physically in his body and spiritually there with him. And as the head of the human race, Adam forfeits all of that beauty for sin. Paul tells us that in Romans. He says that Adam, as in Adam, right? As in one man, sin entered the human race. Adam forfeits it all. What a day in the garden. Disappointing is not nearly a strong enough word But there it is in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 23. And therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Whew, what a loss. As Adam has to leave the palace of Eden, and what happens? Death enters the city of earth. Ultimately, every city of earth, right? Death comes in, just like Absalom did, right? What a devastating, what a disappointing day. When I read about Absalom entering the city, I think about what mankind lost when Adam sinned. But I think about my own daily journey, and I think about the peace, the beauty, the joy that I forfeit for a time when I let sin enter the city of God in my heart, right? The countless times where I've let sin come in to the palace of God, in essence, right? What do we read in Romans chapter 6? In Romans chapter 6, Paul is writing this letter to Christians, to people who have been born again. They place their faith in Jesus. They have eternal life. They're secure, right? But what is it that he says to them in chapter 6 and verse 12? Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Vincent, don't let sin enter in to God's place. You've been bought with a price. Your body belongs to the Holy Spirit. I've been crucified with Christ. Christ lives in me. Vincent, don't let greed and selfishness and gossip and pride and immorality. Don't let these things in your heart. I remember that spring of salvation, right? I do. I was a teenager. Some of you were older, some of you were younger. If you were saved as a child, like my children, praise God, right? The temptation sometimes is to say, oh man, I don't have any exciting testimony like this guy. He was part of a biker gang and he was in jail for 20 years and he did this and then Jesus saved him. Listen, thank God you don't have to sit in jail for 20 years, right? Thank God that you've come to faith in Christ as a young person. But I remember as a teenager, that sense of what has happened in me and reading 2 Corinthians 5:17, that if anyone be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away and all things have become new. Oh, I remember myself go, wow, I'm brand new. I remember I even painted a little plaque. It was supposed to be me on it. It was because there was bell bottoms on it. New life in Christ means a brand new me. And I remember saying, Mom, look what I did. Look at this. You know, oh, fresh. And what happens? Yeah, that sense of, well, I'll tell you what happens. Ephesians 4 reminds me what happens through the journey, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. But in Ephesians chapter 4, what does Paul say? Again, to believers, he says, verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In other words, when I became a new creature, I'm a new creature. Nothing's ever going to take that away. I will be in heaven with the Lord. But when I let sin enter the city, I'm grieving the Holy Spirit. And when I see Absalom coming in, I look at my own life and say, oh, Vincent, the times that you have let sin enter the city of your heart. A disappointing day in the city. And it gets even worse. It leads to a second thing, a devastating deed in the family. And this devastating deed is between Absalom and his father, King David, right? For back in 2 Samuel chapter 16, when we read in verse 15, then Absalom and all the people, the men of Israel, entered Jerusalem. The end of the verse says what? And Ahithophel with him. See, Ahithophel had been one of David's counselors, Ahithophel and Hushai. But Ahithophel is now, if you remember last week, he has forsaken David, turned his back on him. He's put, you know, his chips in with Absalom. He's now going to give Absalom counsel of how to defeat David. And we get to verse 20 of chapter 16. And there Absalom says to Ahithophel, give me your advice. What shall we do? What's next? We're here. What do we do next, right? Now, Ahithophel knows, he is a wise man. He knows they took the capital without any fight. And he knows, maybe people thinking, well, this was pretty easy. He knows it's going to get a lot tougher if they let David and his powerful, you know, hardened group of fighters stay out there in the wilderness, right? And as people start maybe feeling sorry for David. And so Ahithophel knows that we have to do something, right? Alfred Edersheim says, Ahithophel knew that Absalom's sole chance of success lay in a quick and decisive strike. In other words, he needs to display to the people that there is no chance David is coming back. And so he gives Absalom advice. He says, look, we need to get all the people completely behind you. We can't have the people saying, all right, I'm with Absalom, but I'm also, if David comes back, maybe we got to get them both feet in. You need to do something so brutal, so horrible, that it absolutely is going to show everybody that they had better rally in behind you, because if this rebellion fails, we're all in trouble. And so the advice there in verse 21 is, Ahithophel said to Absalom, go in to your father's concubines, whom he has left to keep the house. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself odious to your father. The hands of all who are with you will also be strengthened. In other words, go in and take his concubines immorally, take the place. And people were going to say, all right, we better get behind him. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. The advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the word of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel regarded by David and Absalom. You need to have a good picture of what is unfolding here. Because if you remember back in chapter 11, when David stands on the roof of the palace in the warm breeze of the spring night, having been exalted by God, having no idea that the decision he's about to make to plummet into sin is going to ultimately result in Absalom being on that roof in the sight of everybody, humiliating David by being with David's concubines. Whew. The purpose is clear. He makes clear, this is why we're doing it. Verse 21, so that you will make yourself odious to your father, so that there will be such an odor from you that he can't stand, right? I don't know what Bible you're holding, but sometimes it's good to just look at different translations. Bible Hub, by the way, is a good software site. I don't make any money from it, but Bible Hub, where you can literally see the same verse in all these different translations, you know, right there in front of you. And there you'll see that in the New King James, it says, you will be abhorred by your father. In the ESV, it says, you will be unbearable to your father. In the Christian Standard Bible, you will be repulsive to your father. In the New Living Translation, you will have insulted your father beyond any hope of reconciliation. In other words, Ahithophel says, do that and there will be no turning back. That bridge is absolutely burned. I want to say two things about this devastating deed. The first is about Ahithophel. Just because someone has been a messenger from God and says they are a messenger from God doesn't mean that they have a message for you from God. I'm not bothered. I mean, on the one hand, but I'm not shocked or disappointed when a professor in a college who says he's an atheist tells his students there is no God. That's no shock. But when someone stands up and says, I'm a Christian pastor, I'm a pastor for those who want to follow Jesus, and they give advice that embraces repulsive behavior in the eyes of God, they tell you it's okay to do whatever you want to do. You know, you need to stop and say, is what I'm being told, does it fit with Scripture? Because, you know, there's just a sadness, a devastating news to that. But there's a second thing that I want to say that I really want to emphasize. When Ahithophel is saying, do something so repulsive that there's no hope for reconciliation in your father's eyes, I want to tell you something between you and God. You can never do that with God. You can never do anything that will be so repulsive that God would never forgive you for. I want you to know that. I want you to know what we really hold to with the gospel. Obviously, if you reject Christ as your Savior and you reject Him until the day you die, you've never been forgiven of it. But what I'm saying is this. I don't know how many of you ever listened to Alistair Begg, but I love when he says this. We need to remember as Christians, but he says it, I won't try his accent, Pastor Greg, I'm not good at it, I know, but anyhow, I do it in the office and I butcher them, right, Kathleen? But I love Alistair Begg's accent. I wish, maybe I'll have that in heaven. But and he says, listen, Christians, we have to remember that heaven is only for bad people. Only bad people get to heaven because there are no good people. Now, again, I've said it before and I'll say it again. You may be good in the world's eyes. You may have lived a good life better than that person. And there are atheists who live good in our human eyes. But Scripture says there is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so in that regard, none of us are good. And that's why Alistair Begg says, listen, heaven is only for bad people. Because that's who Jesus came to save. If you look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, and to me, this is the most exciting part of the contrast between what Ahithophel is saying and what the Gospel says. Ahithophel says, you can do some things that are so repulsive that you'll never be forgiven. Not Jesus. In Luke chapter 5 and verse 32, what does Jesus say? I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus isn't saying that there are some people that are good enough to get to heaven. He's saying those who think they're good enough. I haven't come for those who think they're good enough, right? Just like Luke chapter 18, right? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus almost makes that statement. He gives us a picture to kind of fulfill that statement. Luke chapter 18 and verse 9, where we read, and he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay my tithes. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Maybe exhausted too, but exalted. What does Paul write? God demonstrates his love toward us in that while Vince McDonald was at his worst, Vince McDonald thought something that he would never tell anybody that he thought it, because how could they look at him? In other words, whatever it is that you carry, that you think I have done something. Listen, I've got friends out there, thankfully, you know, if I grew up in town, and I'll say, yo, why don't you go out to our church sometime? Just visit one time.
Oh, you don't want me in your church. Oh, if I stepped, who knows what would happen if I stepped in your church? I'm afraid the whole building would come down.
I said, no, not at all. Every one of us in here has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. I said, no, God loves you, and he loves you. He sent his son to die for you at your worst. Listen to me, friend. There is nothing you have done or can ever do that Jesus is not powerful enough to forgive. Nothing. He died for your devastating deed. The beauty of the gospel. Repent. Confess your sin. Oh, God, I'm not going to hide. Here it is. I turned from it, but I ask your forgiveness. All based on Jesus dying in my place on the cross. Be forgiven. Be forgiven. And lastly, a done decision in the battle. Right? A disappointing day in the city, a devastating deed in the family, and a done decision in the battle. Absalom has humiliated David, and now he needs to finish him off. And so Ahithophel gives him advice in chapter 17. Ahithophel says, please let me choose 12,000 men that I may arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and exhausted, and I will terrify him so that all the people who are with him will flee. Then I will strike down the king alone, and I will bring back all the people to you. The return of everyone depends on the man you seek. Then all the people will be at peace. So Ahithophel says, give me 12,000 men. An assassination squad is what we need. If we kill David, everybody else is going to follow you. Verse 4, the plan pleased Absalom and all the elders of Israel. But Absalom says, I want to hear the advice of the other counselor, Hushai, right? In verse 5, now Hushai is pretending to be faithful now to Absalom, but really he's loyal to David. And he's going to give an alternate plan that will give David more time to escape and plan a counterattack. And what is it that he says in his advice in verse 7, this time the advice that Ahithophel has given is not good. Moreover, Hushai said, you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men and they are fierce, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field, and your father is an expert in warfare. He will not spend the night with the people. So he begins by fear, right? Listen, you better be afraid. You better be afraid. Fear is a great motivation. It's used in many ways in life. Those trying to get you to be afraid, to get you to do what they want you to do, right? Through fear. Satan wants to use that all the time. But there's also flattery. And the flattery is what follows in verse 11. But I counsel that all Israel be surely gathered to you, Absalom, from Dan even to Beersheba, as the sand that is by the sea in abundance, and that you personally go into battle. So shall we come to him in one of the places where he can be found. We're going to fall on him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and of all the men who are with them, not even one will be left. We're just going to overwhelm them. But listen, listen, Absalom, why would you let Ahithophel go have that victory? You're the one. No, we are going to build an army so large, we're just going to crush them all. And you be the one who gets the glory. You don't want Ahithophel coming back here with the victory. It's your victory, and we're all behind you. And so it's no surprise that we read that Absalom and all the men of Israel said the counsel of Hushai is better. I like that. I like that idea. Let's go wipe them all out, and I get the glory. even though Ahithophel's advice might have been better, in my opinion, it doesn't matter whose advice Absalom takes, because the battle ahead is not really going to be decided between Ahithophel or Hushai. God has already determined it. Look at verse 14 again. Then Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel, for the Lord had ordained to thwart the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring calamity on Absalom." In other words, God's already decided the battle. He's already decided it. The outcome is already done. Listen, there's a big picture of life on this earth. There's always the daily news and the world news and what's happening. But above it all, there's a big picture that Scripture gives to us. And that big picture is that God has a plan and he's going to see it through. It's going to happen, right? When Adam sinned in the garden, and he impacted the entire earth. If you look at Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul describes the condition of the earth. And he states this in verse 20, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." In God's original plan, human beings were not going to be killed in an earthquake. There was not going to be fires that destroyed our homes. There was not going to be typhoons. When Adam sinned in the garden, what did Adam bring with him to earth? He brought the curse of sin. And the earth that we live on right now is grieving under the curse of sin. When Adam sinned, he forfeited his dominion, and Satan stepped in. And Jesus says that Satan is now what the prince of the power of the air, right? What do we read in Ephesians? We read, there's plenty of verses if you want to kind of hear how Satan is described. In verse 2 of Ephesians 2, he says, "The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, the great deceiver," that Satan is now the ruler of this world, Jesus says in John 14, "for a time. But know this for sure, just as God said," the battle's already done. I'm already ahead of the game. "Know this, the battle with Satan is already, the outcome's already done. It's already finished. It's already secure." As Jesus was going to the cross, what did he say in John chapter 12 and verse 31? "Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." What do we read at the end of the story in Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." God will have his way. Listen, as a child of God, you may tumble. You may be tossed. You may cause some of your own troubles. God's never going to let go of you. When Paul McCartney was 14, he wrote, "When I'm 64, and he wondered if 50 years later he would still be loved and secure. When I was 14, I put my faith in Jesus Christ sitting in one of these pews, and I was baptized behind me in the spring of 1975. And 50 years later, I want to say this to you: God has been far more faithful to me than I have been to him. He has been far more faithful. I have failed at times. I have strayed at times. He has never left my side. And he says, "Vince, it doesn't stop at age 64. He says, Vincent, know this. I am with you even until the end of the age, until you're no longer counting years, because I'm with you forever. Would you bow with me? As we sit here before God in this moment, listen, the greatest thing that can happen in your life isn't happening at 6:30 tonight or 9:30, whatever. It can happen right now as you sit here. If you've never put your faith in Jesus, oh dear friend, Jesus is a faithful Savior. And as we read the scripture and we sang the songs, we were reminded that what? That Jesus Christ came to this earth and he went to the cross. And hanging there on the cross, he took your sin on him. He said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. For one reason, because the thief asked, Jesus, remember me. There is nothing you have ever done that could ever make Jesus turn away from you. He says to you today, come unto me. Though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them as white as snow. Won't you pray right where you're sitting? Oh God, I confess my sin to you. I repent. I want to turn to you. I put all my faith in Jesus. Save me. Child of God, I want to say something to you. There may have been a time in your life where you just were rejoicing that you were a new creature, but now you feel like you are limping your way into heaven. God does not want you spiritually limping your way out of this church today. There is nothing you have done that Jesus isn't ready to forgive right this moment. Confess to him. Receive his forgiveness. Walk out of here in the joy of fellowship. It's all in his hands, and he won't let go of you. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.